الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. ثم أما بعد، proceed. Well, last time we were talking about religious commitment and the perception that modernists try to that some moderns have about people who are religiously committed or people who are religious, and the image that is being sort of portrayed for the religiously committed by different groups in the liberal movement. Not necessarily that each one who subscribes to that type of ideology is offensive. In reality, it's not true. But we're just talking about those of them that are offensive. So the image that we were talking about last time is what is what do they try to portray the religiously committed as? Yes, talk in time.
Out of touch.
Demagogues. Incompetent. Not progressive, which will be frozen in time, not progressive, frozen in time. Out of touch, incompetent, and demagogues. And we talked about two other descriptions. They have too much zeal for those who are like them and too much contempt for those who are not like them. So they are aggressive and offensive towards those who are unlike them, and they are zealous with regard to their own groups and congregations and so on, and those who are like them in faith. So we started to talk last time about how to dispel such misconceptions, and we said that when we talk, we're talking about Islam. That is what we believe in. That is what we know of. And in Islam, there you certainly cannot say that Islam encourages inflexibility or encourages the retrogressiveness or being frozen in time. And we give some examples. Does anyone remember? Yes. Planting? Planting the seedling? Yeah. Now we give this example on what something else. Because keep in mind that this is not just the different qualities, that these are the qualities they want to portray the religiously committed as. So that you have this being frozen in time, backward frozen in time, imprisoned in his own pursuit of historical legends or historical mythology. The other one is incompetence, can't make a good scientist, disinterested in fixing this life here. They're just worried about their life there, so they are not interested and they don't work hard to fix life here, and they may also ruin it. And the other one that we talked about was we talked about the frozen in time, we talked about the incompetence. or incapacity. We also talked about the demagogy, which is the sort of lack of respect for the truth, a lack of respect for the facts, being emotional about things. You know, they just believe on the basis of emotion, not factual basis. And the two, or the one that is left, it depends on how you look at it, as one or two, is the zeal for those who are like them and the contempt for those who are unlike them. You want to be able to sort of pull out some, even to be yourself convinced. You're convinced, but to be yourself certain, you want to be able to pull out some of the textual proofs that disprove this, and you want to also be able to pull out some of the historical facts that would disprove it, because Islam was not only a theory, it was also practiced. And that is the beautiful thing about it, is that you're not going to be only able to pull out textual proofs, but you will also be able to pull out historical instances and facts that would dispel such misconceptions and disprove such claims. So take them methodically, one by one. You know, this retrogressiveness or frozen in time, this starts with this. Any textual proofs that would disprove that? No, the one that you said is about incompetence. You know, because, you know, to plant a tree, they used to plant trees during the time of the Prophet ﷺ. They plant trees now, so planting trees is not really anything progressive. The benefits that you get from that hadith, and we'll come to it, are not necessarily about progressiveness, about renewal, revival, dynamism, etc. People plant the trees since the beginning of time. So the issue of the frozen in time, no, Islam does not really encourage people to be retrogressive in every sense, but we said that we will have to distinguish between what and what. Constant values and dynamic realities and transactions and so on and so forth. There's got to be constant values. So honesty does not, you know, you don't wake up one day and you find honesty to be out of fashion. And progressiveness will not make lying a virtue. So now, you have to first sort these things out, and then we said that in Islam the area of transactions has not been particularly detailed in terms of the revelation. The revelation gave us guidelines, and the revelation was much more detailed in the area of worship and in the area of what? Ethics and manners. Because they are not meant to be changeable in the first place. So that's why the revelation came, you know, so you have a hadith about how you move your finger in the prayer, and you have a hadith about where to put your hand, where to put your other hand, how to, sit down, where should your right leg be, where should your left leg be, how do you bow, where should your hands be when you bow, how should they look like when you're bowing, and what's the difference between how your hands look like when you bow and what your hands look like when you say Allahu Akbar, and what your hands look like in terms of the distance between the fingers and parting of the fingers when you prostrate. There are hadith about all of this. So great, details about how you should worship Allah. Should that change? No, shouldn't change. Same applies to manners and ethics and so on. But when it comes to mu'amalat, we said it is not. So that is one proof that is important. And we mentioned another hadith about breastfeeding. What was that one? No, he didn't say it's prohibited. He said, we're about to prohibit it. It is disliked anyway, because you should give the woman some time to between the pregnancies. It is the hadith that is reported by Muslim from Jadama bint Wahb al-Asadiyya that the Prophet ﷺ said, I were about to forbid becoming pregnant while breastfeeding until I saw that the Romans and Persians do it and it doesn't harm their children. What does that say? It says you're not frozen in time, you're not even learning from your own experiences, you're actually going out to learn from other people's experiences. You can pull off so many historical facts. You know, the khandaq, the trench that the Prophet ﷺ used to surround the Medina with in the Battle of the Trench. Was that an Arab idea? It's a Persian idea. And the Prophet ﷺ used it. So, when the Prophet ﷺ, and the strongest one is when the Prophet ﷺ said, Antum a'lam bi umuri dunyakum, which is reported by Muslim from many Sahaba, including Anas and Aisha, you are more versed regarding the affairs of your dunya. You know more about the affairs of your dunya, which does not mean that anything that comes from the Prophet you'll be defying or you're going to be arguing that we know better about our dunya, because what he have left for us pertains to our deen. He did not come to teach us about agriculture and war tactics and engineering. But this hadith is an extremely important hadith that, you know, sets the record right in terms of being frozen in time or not frozen in time. He told them that is your business. You go and find out about, you know, the affairs of your dunya. Okay, so that is just like to refresh our memory. What did we say about the other one, which is demagogy? Yeah. Yeah, no. Well, then you can have, you know, that load that's loaded with many issues that need to be sorted out and that need to be addressed, including that retrogressiveness that you talked about, which is being frozen in time, stuck in time, frozen in time, etc. And we answered this one, but Islam, and you can certainly, and it is important for each and every one of you who wants to ever be a da'i to find himself a book about the Islamic civilization and the contribution of the Islamic civilization. You can even read A Lost History by National Geographic is helpful. And it is helpful because it is authored by others. So that is usually helpful for the credibility part. So Lost History by National Geographic. So, yeah, I'm coming to the question. Then the second issue is about incompetence, and that we will address also, that you're incompetent and lazy, and you're looking for a historical myth, and you're looking to fix your life that is there, and we are here, so you're consumed in trying to fix your life there, but you're not paying attention to your life here. And that's what you will answer. But it would be important that you also supplement this with. So that's a very good book, and I recommend it for each and every one of you. Now, it is important also that you keep one argument ready in your mind, which is that you cannot really blame Islam now, for the backwardness of Muslims now. Why are religions not be blamed for the actions of their followers during a certain era? It is quite obvious. I mean, if the same arguments would have applied to Christianity for 1,000 years during the Middle Ages. So if you want to say that, you know, Muslims are backward now, so Islam is wrong, then for 1,000 years, Christianity was wrong. Because, you know, during the Middle Ages, Europe was quite backward. And that was really the reservoir of Christianity, because Christianity was really not thriving much outside of Europe. Because outside of Europe, there were many religions, including Islam. And when you have many religions, it becomes a different story, in terms of which one thrives and survives and dominates. So that argument, no one can use. But certainly, you have to look at the suitability of this argument in the face of the text of the religion, the revelation itself. And if the revelation itself is conducive to this backwardness and laziness, then yes, you put 1 + 1 = 2. This is what your religion teaches you. This is what you have done. That's done deal. But if the religion has been teaching one thing and we've been doing, or we, current Muslims, contemporary Muslims, contemporary Muslims, what I mean by this, the last 500 years. So it's just... It's been a little too long, but it is about the past 500 years. But that may look to you too long, because how long do you spend in this life? 70, 80 years as a human being. So 500 years to you is, wow, big. But in the lives of nations, that may not be that big. And the sight of God, that is nothing. So the issue of incompetence, what did we say about incompetence, this interest in fixing this life? That you're consumed in fixing that hereafter you talk about, which makes you too lazy to do anything in this life, or too busy to fix the problems of man here on earth. Historically, that was not true. Historically, we know that, you know, most of the modern sciences and algebra, trigonometry, It is almost agreed on that things like this are pure Muslim creations. Sciences like algebra and trigonometry, you know, the basis of sciences. From a textual viewpoint, what do we have to say that this is untrue? The planting of the tree is a good hadith in this regard, which is reported by Ahmad from Anas radiallahu anhu, that the Prophet said, إِذَا قَمَتْ السَّاعَةُ بِيَدِ أَحَدِكُمْ فَسِيرَ فَإِنْ اسْتَطَاعَ أَنْ لَا تَقُمْ حَتَّى يَغْرِسَهُ فَلْيَفْعَلْ. If the hour arises and one of you has a seedling in his hand, let him, if he can plant it, less than if he can plant it. So that says that, you know, that the taking care of this planet Earth and maintaining it, sustaining it, is an important function for us, Allah created us. So when the salah, yeah, you can say that. When the salah is over, that's in Surah Al-Jum'ah, that's about Surah Al-Jum'ah. It says, so when the salah is finished, then disperse and seek of Allah's bounties. Work, you know, and make a living. There are so many. There is the Asai ala al-Armanati wal-Miskin kam mujahidi fi sabirillah, kam sa'imi la yuftir, kam qa'imi la yaftir. This is a hadith that's reported by Bukhari Muslim from Abi Hurairah radiallahu anhu. The one who takes care, looks after the widow and the orphan is like the mujahid in the cause of Allah, and the sa'im la yuftir, the one who's fasting without interruption, wal qa'im la yaftir, and the one who prays without fatigue. And so that is one. There are so many others, but that's enough. So, demagogy. So we talked about incompetence, we talked about frozen in time, demagogy. How to answer to this one? You know, historically speaking, demagogy means what? It is being emotional, but disrespectful of the facts. People who are like this are called mobs, you know, they're called ignorant, or called whatever. So demagogues are people who are disinterested in facts, or disrespectful towards the truth, proven by facts. And when they believe, they're so die-hard, you can't really do much about it. You can't convince them of anything, you can't persuade them. So how to answer to this one? Yes, this is... But we want to say that Muslims are not demagogues. You're saying that Christians are demagogues, but what we want to say is Muslims are not demagogues. We do not want to say now Christians are demagogues, or some of them are demagogues.
Well, I'm saying they were
Yeah. But that is a fact that is applied to us by Allah. So it is not like we worked for it and we found it out. That's what we're trying to say, that we are meant to work in search of the truth, to pursue the truth, and to search for it, and to give it due respect. And when you talk facts. That is to disprove this demagogy part. Well, there are many, you know, there's so much here. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَقْفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ إِنَّ السَّمَعَ الْبَصَرَ وَالْفَعَدَ كُلُّ أُولَٰئِكَ كَانَ عَنْهُ مَسْئُولًا وَلَا تَقْفُ Do not speak of مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ That which you have no knowledge of. And here, ilm is usually used in the Quran to refer to certain knowledge. That you don't have certain knowledge of. إِنَّ السَّمَعَ وَالْبَصَرَ وَالْفُؤَادَ كُلُّ أُولَٰئِكَ كَانَ عَنْهُ مَسْئُولًا Most certainly the hearing, the sight, and the heart, all of them then will be accountable, held accountable for his hearing, his sight, and his thinking. So if there is, in our history, there are just beautiful examples of respecting the truth. Like Ahl-Sunnah, for instance, Al-Bukhari, for instance, would use the narrations reported by people from Khawarij because they were truthful and would turn down many multitudes of narrations by people from Ahl-Sunnah. Sometimes to the point of turning down narrations by the greater Imams of Ahl-Sunnah. You know, there are greater Imams of Ahl-Sunnah that were not quite careful in reporting. And their reports are discredited because of this. You know, Sharif, for instance, he was a great qadi or judge of Kufa, and his reports are not strong, not considered strong. And Hassan al-Basri, who was one of the greatest tabi'in, unless he clearly says, I heard it from so-and-so, they consider his report to be weak. Yet they would report from Khawarij because it is the pursuit of the truth, respect for the truth. They would turn down a hadith, they would consider weak and discredit a hadith that would prove their positions, you know, against other sects, for instance, because they did not meet the standard to be reported and to be considered authentic and to be believed then as a statement coming to us from the Prophet ﷺ. One of the narrators used the Sunnah in their books of biographies, narrator biographies, used to sometimes have things that would sound quite contradictory, but they're so showing of the impartiality, that objectivity. One of the narrators is Rafidi. Rafidi means the band of Shia that are quite offensive, particularly towards Abu Bakr and Umar and so on. So he called him Thiqatun fil Hadith, Rafidiyun Hadith. He is very credible in Hadith, but he is a treacherous Rafidi, or an evil Rafidi. Well, that is impartiality. That's objectivity. That's respect. So the fact that he is my opponent, adversary, or even enemy, did not mean that he is not truthful. Doesn't the Quran teach us this? وَمِنْ عَلَيْكِ تَبِيُونَ إِنْ تَمَنُوا بِالْقِنْطَارٍ يُؤَدِّهِ إِلَيْكَ. And of the people of the book are those that if you're entrusted with a huge measure of gold, they would honor that trust. They would return it to you. And of them are people that if you entrust with one dinar, they will not return it. So that is basically being detailed, being fair, being matter of fact, objective, etc. So there is much to say about this, even though many of the Muslims nowadays are to some extent demagogues because of factors other than being Muslims. Because it is important that you stabilize the factors. If you want to study one particular, the effect or impact of one particular issue on, you know, a person, then you have to stabilize all the other factors. So the level of education, isn't that a factor? It is certainly a factor, and the more educated people become, the less likely that they would be demagogues. Okay. Now,
So when I was a prior to her, because my soul was excited, I just wanted to move on. The next part, which has to do with being, having too much zeal for those that are like you and having too much contempt for those that are not like you, or unlike you. So having too much contempt for those who are unlike you, like being aggressive, rude and aggressive towards those that are unlike you, or different in faith. The Jewish neighbor, the Prophet ﷺ. You know, the Prophet was going to went to visit them. Yeah. And the very fact that the Prophet ﷺ had a servant who was a Jewish boy tells you, and tells you so much about the Prophet's approach to this issue or attitude towards others, because how many boys in Medina would have wished to be the Prophet's servants, or to be because you're the Prophet's servant, you're mixing with the household, you're inside the houses of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and so on. So how many little Muslim boys or children of Muslims who would have, you know, wished to be in his role for a day? You know, you see how Anas ibn Malik was honored by the Muslims, and by the Tabi'een, and by Tabi'at Tabi'een, and by everyone who would hear of him, just because he was the Prophet's servant. Up until now, you know, quite popular, quite known, quite respected figure, because he served the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So many, you know, almost all of them would have really wished to take the role of that Jewish boy. But to choose the Jewish boy would certainly tell you much about the Prophet's attitude towards others. Anyway, there is, in terms of speech, what are the means of, what are the vehicles through which you communicate with people? Speech and action. You know. So in terms of speech, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, وَقُولُوا لِلنَّاسِ حُسْنًا. وَقُولُوا, say, لِلنَّاسِ, to the people, حُسْنًا, that which is beautiful. Say to the people that which is good, which is beautiful. In Ata, the student of Abdullah ibn Abbas, he said, لِلنَّاسِ, كُلْ النَّاسِ. It means to all of the people, without exceptions. Abdullah ibn Abbas himself said, لَوْ قَالَ لِي فِرْعَوْنُ بَارَكَ اللَّهُ فِيكَ لَقُلْتُ لَهُ فِيكَ. If Fir'aun or Pharaoh said to me, may Allah bless you, I would say to him, and you as well. And you as well, وفيك, and you as well, and you as well. And that was reported by Bukhari in his book, Al-Adab al-Mufrad, and authenticated by Al-Albani in Sahih Al-Adab al-Mufrad. That is in terms of speech. In terms of, and there is so much more, there's like examples. In terms of action, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the verse is known, everybody now knows it, because you probably hear it all the time from everybody. لَا نَاكُمْ لَا نَذِينَمْ يُقَتْلَكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ. Allah does not forbid you with regard to those who did not fight against you to dissuade you from their religion, or remove you from your homes, or drive you away from your homes, that you should تبرهم, that you should be kind and fair with them. تبرهم وتقسطوا إليهم. Okay, so that's in terms of action. Now, but again, didn't Islam spread by the sword? Is that kind? Okay. In fact, if you really examine the history, forceful conversions are nowhere to be found in Islam. Forceful conversions, the Christian history is rampant with forced conversions all over the world. You know, in all corners of the globe. In all eras of the history. Yet, but then Islam spread by the sword. Oh, thank you. When there were oppressive regimes, it is a human right to have access to justice, to have access to the truth, to have access to the religion of Allah. That's not the, you know, God sent this message for the salvation, well-being, welfare of humanity. Now, you can say, well, the Persians would never allow you to really spread it within Persia. The Romans would never allow you to spread it through the Roman Empire. They have made their own citizens subject to citizens and, you know, certainly the colonies also, the people of the colonies, subject to extreme degrees of injustice. Extreme degrees of injustice. Forced conversions in Egypt used to take the form of throwing people in ovens to burn if they didn't convert. And that was just to convert them from Orthodox Christianity to Roman Catholicism. So there were extreme, taxes were extremely high, and there are so many historical accounts that talk about this particular era of the, or phase of the Roman Empire. But the Prophet was one of the hadith that is really beautiful. His hadith is authenticated by Al-Albani and Sahih al-Jama, which is, leave alone the Turks as long as they leave you alone. And who else? Huh? The Abyssinians. Or leave alone the Abyssinians as long as they leave you alone. And the reason why leave alone the Turks and Abyssinians is what? Huh? Okay. Leave alone the Turks as long as they leave you alone. And leave alone the Abyssinians as long as they leave you alone. Like, don't fight against them. Don't fight against the Turks unless they fight against you. Don't fight against the Abyssinians unless they fight against you. Why fight against the Romans but not the Turks? Why fight against the Persians but not the Abyssinians?
Because I think the Romans, as you said, were preventing the exchange of the spread of Islam and the Turks.
What kind of governance did the Abyssinians have, the Romans, the Persians, and the Turks? What type of governance?
Kingdom.
System of governance.
Kingdom.
Where? Abyssinians, Romans, Persians. What about the Turks? They were nomadic tribes. They were nomads. They were tribal. They did not have a hierarchy. They did not have, like, a uniform hierarchy or the, like, a pyramidal a hierarchy. So you have three different types of governance here. You have oppressive hierarchy, you have a non-oppressive hierarchy with a certain degree of fairness, and you have nomadic type of society that does not have a pyramidal hierarchy. Pyramidal hierarchy is like when you have one on the top and then below is okay. So why leave alone the Abyssinians in light of this? Why leave alone the Abyssinians? He was telling them for the future, because it was a non-oppressive hierarchy. Yes, it was a pyramidal hierarchy. It was a monarchy. But it was a non-oppressive hierarchy. It is known, right?
Yeah,
they were just to a great extent, and they have a just system to a great extent. Now, why leave alone the Turks? We figure out the Abyssinians. Well, why fight against the Romans and the Persians? Keep in mind, it's not only because they're evil, but that is part of it. Because they're repressive, that is part of it. Because they were abusing their subjects, part of it. Because there was no way for Islam to spread throughout their lands, because they would have certainly oppressed any Dai that would be caught in their lands. That's part of it. But they started the aggression against the Muslims, which is a major part of it. Do you know that the Persian the Persian monarch did, or to the ambassadors of the Prophet ﷺ? He cut up the book of the Prophet ﷺ and mistreated the ambassadors. And he sent soldiers to arrest the Prophet ﷺ in Medina. Yeah, so those fellows were quite naive. And there were just two of them, by the way. And this is why they... So they said to the Prophet ﷺ, we're here to take him. They met the Prophet in Medina, Sahaba, and so on. And those two fellows quite nonchalantly come and tell him, you know, we are arrested. And we came to take you. It was actually the agent of the Persian king in Yemen that sent to those two fellows, because the Persian king, Yemen was like a subsidiary of Persia at the time, so like the Persian king sent to the viceroy in Yemen to arrest the Prophet, so he sent to the two soldiers. And so that's quite funny. But again, imagine what the Prophet ﷺ said to them. So the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, forget about the arrest and so on. They had long mustaches and shaved beards. So the Prophet ﷺ said to them, who told you to do this? Just to shave your beard and to grow your mustache. So they said, our Lord told us to do this. And so he said, who's your Lord? So they said, Kisra, or that's the name for the Persian king. So the Prophet said to them, my Lord commanded me to do this. And he pointed to how he grew his beard and trimmed his mustache. Anyway, so he was completely, like, he just did not address the issue of the arrest to begin with. So aggression has been shown by the Persians. The Ghassassina, which were the allies of the Romans in Greater Syria, killed the messengers of the Prophet ﷺ, and that's the declaration of war. So aggression was shown. So the Turks were to be left because in a nomadic system, nomadic tribal societies don't have this much oppression. They are not extremely repressive. You don't like it here, you just move, right? It's nomadic. There is no hierarchy, there is no pyramid of hierarchy. But within the Roman Empire, wherever you are, you're under that umbrella that ends with one man at the top. But in a tribal nomadic system, well, you don't like it here, you move there, you don't like it there, so it doesn't get that repressive. So in other words, from the history, you can figure out that the Muslims were dispatched to fight against those who were oppressive and who showed aggression. But regimes that were either nomadic, so there is no chance for having such a repressive regime, or were hierarchical, but with some sense of justice, were to be left alone. And the Prophet said, لا تتمنوا لقاء العدو فإذا لقيتموهم فاثبتوا. So this is a hadith that is reported in the authentic collections. Do not wish to confront your enemies. لا تتمنوا, do not wish, لقاء العدو, the meeting with the enemy, or confrontation with the enemy. فَإِذَا لَقِيتُمُهُمْ فَاثْبُتُوا. And if you confront them, persevere and be patient. Like, don't trigger it, but if you had to do it, then be patient and persevere. Which tells you also that the text itself does not invite to aggression towards others. In fact, It was a symbol of dedication. Those campaigns waged by the Sahaba against the Romans and the Persians were symbols of extreme dedication. Do you remember the one Sahabi that really symbolizes that extreme dedication? So these were not people who wanted to just massacre populations and ransack cities and stuff like that. The one particular Sahabi that symbolizes this in my book to a great extent is Abu Ayyub al-Ansari. And the reason why Abu Ayyub al-Ansari symbolizes this, because he was in his 90s fighting in the vicinity of Constantinople, under the leadership of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. Keep in mind that the Muslims have already been in control of what? Egypt, Greater Syria, all of the peninsula, Iraq, major parts of Iran. And keep in mind that Abu Ayyub al-Ansari was the first host of the Prophet ﷺ in Medina. So his house would be like a museum. This is where he was the first host of the Prophet ﷺ in Medina. So like people would come from all over the place to just watch Abu Ayyub al-Ansari. So he could have stayed in Medina like a man in his early 90s, could have just lived like a king in Medina, enjoyed the celebrity, enjoyed the, everything, at the tips of his fingers at the time. But he, died at in the vicinity of Constantinople. That's really an exhibition of what devotion is about. And that is to liberate people, as the brave Muhammad said, from عباده العباد الى عباده رب العباد, from worshiping the عباد to worshiping the lord of the عباد, ومن دور الاديان الى عبد الاسلام, and from the injustice of all regimes to the friends of Islam, ومن ضيق الدنيا الى سعه الدنيا والاخره, and from the narrowness of this dunya and hardship to the vastness and relief of the hereafter. Now, the last one, which is having too much zeal for those who are like you. How do you answer this? Don't you have wala and bara? Doesn't wala mean allegiance to the believers? Hasn't allegiance to a particular group of people, whether it is a manifestation of tribalism, racism, nationalism, hasn't excessive allegiance always led to major troubles for humanity? You know, savage, barbaric wars throughout the history of humanity. So what about this allegiance that you have? Because you always talk about the Ummah, the Ummah, the Ummah, and you talk about allegiance, and you talk about your Muslim brother. And that is, you don't know this, but that is really aggravating a lot of people. Because it means that wherever you are, you have a certain degree of commitment to the rest of you all over the place. So you can imagine that this would constitute a cause of worry for different nations, different countries, different states. Because, you know, like I have, like, metastases here. You know, metastases. Like malignant cancer metastasizes. So I have metastases here of that body there, 38 and 40, 10 below the equator to 40 above the equator. So how do you answer this? It is nationalism, patriotism, tribalism. No, but someone can tell you, well, all of this resulted in so much grief for humanity. Because there are those people, particularly here on the far left, that don't believe in statehood. Right? They believe in humanism. Huh? Far left. No. Those racist militias, they dislike the government. They don't disbelieve in a statehood. Now they want to be quite protective of their territory. They don't want to allow anyone in. They believe in statehood. It's the far left. The tree huggers, the people that are really nice, you like to really be around them, they're good and everything. But they can have some extreme ideas sometimes. So, they don't believe in statehood, they believe that, they believe in humanism versus nationalism, tribalism. So how do you answer this? That this allegiance is a dangerous thing. That's the right answer. Well, you have the very beautiful ayah of يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُنُوا قَوَّامِينَ لِلَّهِ شُهَدَاءَ بِالْقِسْطِ وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنَآنُ قَوْمٍ عَلَىٰ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا اعْدِلُوا هُوَ أَقْرَبُ لِلتَّقْوَىٰ. Oh, you who believe, stand up for Allah and witness to the truth, and do not let the enmity of some people towards you make you unfair or make you do injustice. Be just, for that is nearer to piety. Even your enemy, don't be so. In a different ayah, it says, وَلَوْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ أَوْ الْوَالِدَيْنِ وَالْأَقْرَبِينَ, even against yourselves. Witness to the truth, even against yourself. Or your parents, or your close kin. That's a good one. Now the other one is the hadith of Superb al-Bukhari from Anas, radiallahu anhu, that the sister alluded to, is from Surah Fatiha, Zalim al-Mazlumin. Give victory to your brother, whether he is the oppressor or the oppressed. That used to be a parable some of the Arabs used. But they used it, you know, just like this, literally. So the Prophet ﷺ said it. And when we talked about this before, what did we say that was? What is that called? Attention grabber. It is to didn't Sheikh Abdul Yahya tell you you have 20 seconds to grab people's attention? You know? I would even be saying the first two letters in 20 seconds. So you have 20 seconds to grab it. So the Prophet said to them, give victory to your brother, whether he is the oppressor or the oppressed. Now everybody's paying attention, because the Prophet is saying what we used to say before, but that doesn't sound like quite, you know, right. It doesn't really square out with all that he has been teaching us. So one of the audience said, Ya Rasulullah, ansuruhu if kana mazluman, afraita in kana zaliman, kayf ansuruhu? I will give him victory if he was oppressed. But what if he was the oppressor? How am I going to give him victory? قَالَ تَحْجِزُهُ أَوْ تَمْنَعُهُ مِنْ ظُلْمِهِ فَإِنَّ ذَلِكَ نَصْرُهُ. You withhold him, you prevent him, restrain him from his injustice, for that is giving him victory. You're giving him victory now against what? The evil of himself. So, the last one that is so beautiful and so strong is this ayah, Surah An-Nisa, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, إِنَّ أَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ بِالْحَقِّ لِتَحْكُمَ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ بِمَا أَرَاكَ اللَّهِ وَلَا تَكُنْ لِلْخَائِنِينَ خَصِيمًا. We have sent down to you the book in truth, so that you may judge between the people by that which Allah had shown you or revealed to you. وَلَا تَكُنْ لِلْخَائِنِينَ خَصِيمًا. And do not be an agent that defends, or do not be a lawyer or attorney on behalf of the traitors. On behalf of the traitors. Why was this revealed? What was the circumstance here? Of revelation? Huh? No. The incident that took place that resulted in this revelation? No, it wasn't the Sahabi. It was a man from Al-Ansar, who accused a Jewish man, falsely accused a Jewish man of theft. And so this verse was revealed to say to the Prophet ﷺ, don't act on his behalf. Don't defend that Ansari, that man from Al-Ansar. The beauty and the strength of this is that this was in a time where the Muslim society was a newborn growing society. Al-Ansar are the people who hosted the Prophet ﷺ and gave him refuge. The Jews have already started to conspire against the Prophet ﷺ and cause so much trouble in Medina. So now, if that Jewish man is the one who was convicted eventually, that will do what? Will avert dissension within the newborn growing Muslim community with, you know, division, disunity. Because this man from Ansar, he had a family and so on that would defend them. So it would avert, you know, disunity amongst the growing, small, newborn, growing Muslim community, and it will also hang that accusation on the Jewish man, and the Jews have already been causing so much trouble to the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba. It was extremely convenient. It doesn't get any more convenient than that to accuse the Jewish man of theft in this particular case. And he did not have proofs. It was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who revealed the truth in this case. But despite all of this, the one who was found guilty and convicted was the Ansari. That tells you what? That the basis and foundation of the Islamic governance, the basis and foundation is justice. And that justice is above all other considerations. You do not sit down and analyze the benefit-harm ratio to decide whether you will adhere to justice or not. It is above all other considerations. The ends do not justify the means, in other words. So that is completely powerful. Then this allegiance is allegiance on the truth. It's allegiance that is based on and in the truth and justice. Therefore, those two values will override. Well, let's stop here. Just want to show you the first one.